The following program is sponsored by What's Right, What's Left Ministries and is responsible for its content.
Portions of the following program may be pre-recorded.
I am Pastor Ernie Sanders, the voice of the Christian resistance. Stay tuned. My radio broadcast, What's Right, What's Left, is coming up right now.
From Independence, Ohio.
We changed our life for the better in many different ways.
Heard around the world every Monday through Friday.
Pastor Sanders is always years ahead of the rest of the media, telling you exactly what they're covering up.
This is What's Right, What's Left.
I tune in every chance I get to hear exactly what's going on with the voice of the Christian resistance.
Unabashedly cutting through the rhetoric by exposing the hard topics facing our society and world.
A lot of the other news media don't pick up the news items like he does.
And bringing to light the enemies of freedom who are out to steal your rights, your children, and enslaving you.
You really get the truth out. I can tune into your show and hear the unvarnished truth. Thank you.
This is What's Right, What's Left with Pastor Ernie Sanders.
Good evening and welcome to another edition of What's Right, What's Left. I'm Radio Pastor Ernie Sanders. And indeed, on this Thanksgiving special program, this is the voice of the Christian resistance. And this is our annual Thanksgiving program. So tonight we're going to have readings of the trial and incarceration of John Bunyan by Randy Gay and Whit Burns. We're going to have The Plymouth Rock by Little Lisa Hickman, The Diary of William Bradford by myself, and Washington's Thanksgiving Prayer by Pastor Joel Larson. Production and sound effects will be by Craig Zombar. And we're going to start tonight. Are you there, Joe? Hello, Joe.
I'm here, ready to go to work, boss.
All right. Now, Joe, we've known over the years, many, many times we've done the trial of John Bunyan. And a lot of people don't know who he was. Everybody's familiar with the book Pilgrim's Progress, and it was a great book, made into a movie too. But very few people understand really who he was. John Bunyan was a Baptist preacher. He was a very pious man, a man well beloved by all who knew him. He was incarcerated in the Bedford Jail in England. Now, the following account that we're going to read is taken directly from the transcript of the trial on October 3rd, 1660, that led to his imprisonment in Bedford. But most people do not realize, Joe, that he went to prison for refusing the 501c3 of his day. And that was the state church, or to be licensed by the Church of England. And he understood that you can't have two heads, okay? You can't have two masters. And so as we get into this tonight, then you and I will do a little commentary as we go along through this tonight. So with that, Judge Wingate.
Mr. Bunyan, you stand before this court accused of persistent and willful transgression of the Conventicle Act, which prohibits all British subjects from absenting themselves from worship in the Church of England and from conducting worship services apart from our church. You come, presumably, with no legal training and yet without counsel. I must warn you, sir, of the gravity of the charge and the harshness of the penalty. In the event of your conviction and the foolhardiness of acting as your own counsel in so serious a matter, I hope my hand the depositions of the witnesses against you. In each case, they have testified that, to their knowledge, you have never in your adult life attended services in the church of this parish. Each further testifies that he has observed you on numerous occasions conducting religious exercises in and near Bedford.
The depositions speak the truth, I have never attended services in the Church of England, nor do I ever intend to do so. Secondly, it is no secret that I preach the Word of God whenever, wherever, and to whomever He pleases to grant me opportunity to do so. I have no choice but to acknowledge my awareness of the law, which I am accused of transgressing. Likewise, I have no choice but to confess my guilt in my transgressions of it. As true as these things are, I must affirm that I neither regret breaking the law nor repent of having broken it. Further, I must warn you that I have no intention in the future of conforming to it.
It is obvious, sir, that you are a victim of deranged thinking. If my ears deceive me not, I must infer from your words that you believe the state to have no interest in the religious life of its subjects.
The state, my lord, may have an interest in anything in which it wishes to have an interest, but the state has no right whatever to interfere in the religious life of its citizens.
The evidence I hold in my hand, even apart from your own admission of guilt, is sufficient to convict you, and the court is within its rights to have you committed to prison for a considerably long time. I do not wish to send you to prison, Mr. Bunyan. I am aware of the poverty of your family, and I believe you have a little daughter who, unfortunately, was born blind. Is this not so?
It is, my lord.
Very well. The decision of this court is this. Inasmuch as the accused has confessed his guilt, we shall follow a merciful and compassionate course of action. We shall release him on the condition that he swear solemnly to discontinue the covenant of religious meetings, and that he affixes his signature to such an oath prior to quitting the courtroom. Will that be all, Mr. Bunyan? I hope not to see you here again. May we hear the next case?
My lord, if I may have another moment of the court's time.
Yes, but you must speak quick about it. We have other matters to attend to. What is it?
I cannot do what you ask of me, my lord. I cannot place my signature upon any document in which I promise henceforth not to preach. My calling to preach the gospel is from God, and He alone can make me discontinue what He has appointed me to do. As I have no word from Him to this effect, I must continue to preach, and I shall continue to preach.
I warn you, sir, the court has gone the second mile to be lenient with you. Out of concern for your family's difficult straits, truth to tell, it would appear that the court's concern for your family far exceeds your own. Do you wish to go to prison?
No, my lord. Few things are that I would wish less.
Very well, then, Mr. Bunyan. This court will make one further attempt, in good faith, to accommodate what appears to be strongly held convictions on your part. It is compassion and benefice. Our sovereign Charles II has made provision for dissenting preachers to hold some limited meetings. All that is required is that such ministers procure licenses authorizing them to convene these gatherings. You will find the procedures not burdensome, and even you, Mr. Bunyan, must surely grant the legitimacy of the state's interest in ensuring that any fool with a Bible does not simply gather a group of people together and begin to preach to them. Imagine the implications that were to happen. Can you comply with this condition, Mr. Bunyan? Before you answer, mark you this. Should you refuse, the court will have no alternative but to sentence you to a prison term. Think, sir, of your poor wife. Think of your children, and particularly of your pitiful, sightless little girl. Think of your flock, who can hear you to their heart's content when you have secured your licenses. Think on these things and give us your answer. Sir.
My lord, I appreciate the court's efforts to be, as you have put it, accommodating. But again, I must refuse your terms. I must repeat that it is God who constrains me to preach, and no man or company of men may grant or deny me leave to preach. These licenses of which you speak, my lord, are symbols not of a right, but of privilege. Implied therein is the principle that a mere man can extend or withhold them according to his whim. I speak not of privileges, but of rights. Privileges, licenses granted by men, may be denied by men. Rights are granted by God and can be legitimately denied by no man. I must therefore refuse to comply.
Very well, Mr. Bunyan. Since you persist in your intractability, and since you reject this court's honest effort at compromise, you leave us no choice but to commit you to Bedford Jail for a period of 6 years. The six ultimately became 12 and a half for his repeated refusal to sign the license. If you manage to survive, I should think that your experience will correct your thinking. If you fail to survive, that will be unfortunate. In any event, I strongly suspect that we have heard the last we shall ever hear from Mr. John Bunyan. Now, may we hear the next case?
Well, of course, neither Judge Wingate nor the world had heard the last of John Bunyan. For during his lengthy incarceration, the old Bedford Jail, with his Bible as his constant companion and guide, Bunyan gave to the world the epic Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan was denied pen and paper, and Pilgrim's Progress was written with pieces of charcoal from the fire that kept his body warm on the paper wads used as stoppers in the milk bottles from which he drank. Now, Joe, it's an interesting thing because here today we have the 501c3 state that gives you the permission to be a charitable organization. But when you sign that contract for the 501c3 and become a state church, what are you agreeing to? Do you know?
You're agreeing that the government is the head of the church and not Christ, that you will fill out the paperwork and follow the guidelines, the rules, and regulations of the government.
So basically what it says the state is your head,
right.
And in that it tells you the pastor, the under-shepherd, really the title given to him is agent. And if you look that up in Black's Law, which they use, that it's got two definitions there. One is intercessor between the assembly or the congregation and the state. The second one is that he is an agent for the state or a spy against the assembly or against the congregation. And so here, can you have two heads? Can anybody have two heads?
No, you cannot. The scripture makes it very clear that you cannot have two masters. You will love one and hate the other. You cannot obey two masters. It's impossible, especially when they are ideologically opposed.
So the church is the living body of Christ. Is that not so?
Yes.
So when you
stones.
So when you
cornerstone.
When you become a 501c3, you agree in contract with the state that you are a corporation. Corpus means non-living creation of the state. Is that not so?
Right. Instead of a living New Testament church, you are a body belonging to the body politic of the state government.
So what happens is when you have a 501c3, and let's say that you have your church building, for example, and when that is paid off, you have use of that, but you still really don't own it. In other words, if you were to sell that, you'd have to sell it to another 501c3, not to an actual unregistered New Testament church. Is that correct?
That's correct.
Okay, so then you cannot be both the living body of Christ, okay, and a non-living corporation, a non-living creation of the state. You can be one or the other, but you can't be both. You can either have Christ as your head or the state, but you can't have both. Okay.
Right. That's why we are a unregistered New Testament church where Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the head of the church, and a pastor is the under-shepherd reporting directly to him and then responsible to his flock by the word of the Scripture.
So if you have a 501c3, what is... He tells you over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 to come out from amongst them, be you separate from them, and what?
Have no fellowship.
Okay, and so that's the best thing you can do, because what happens, first of all, let me ask you this. Do you have to be a 501c3 to have a tax exemption?
No.
No.
Never have. It was never needed before and still isn't needed today.
So God's Word, the Bible, first of all, the highest authority there is, the Word of God itself tells us that we are not only exempt, we're immune from taxes to the state, to Caesar, right?
It has always been so.
Okay, so even in the IRS code tells you that all churches are tax exempt. Okay, but now, I had some years ago, two former IRS agents who worked for the IRS, and they were on the program, and they were laughing, and they said, you know, we never could understand why people would voluntarily place themselves under our authority when they didn't have to. There was no reason for it, okay?
There was no reason. They were exempt, tax exempt, but they were led to believe a lie because they listened to what? The vain philosophies and deceits of men.
That's right. And so, anyhow... And we started talking about this almost 50 years ago. We started talking about this.
I'm looking at something right now from around 1984, 1986 IRS audits. It was a list of things the Christian churches and ministries may not do. And it's a couple pages long.
Yeah,
and it's amazing. I don't think most pastors have ever read or realized how many things that the IRS says they cannot do. Complain. Well, one of them, and you're guilty of this, complain of government wrongdoing or injustice, such as happened at Waco, Ruby Ridge, and elsewhere. Well, you were on air the night that Ruby Ridge took place, condemning what was happening at the time it happened.
That was during the day. That was when we were on in the afternoon.
Yeah, in the afternoon. Yeah, I'm reading the from this.
And what we did at that very time, because we were on the air, Randy and his family weren't burnt out. They would have been burnt right out of their cabin. Okay, but because we were on the air and we were describing what was taking place there up on Ruby Ridge, the federal marshals, when they were informed, there's some guy in Cleveland on the radio and he's telling the whole country what we're doing here. Okay. So they pulled it off. Yeah.
According to the IRS, you can't do that if you're a 501c3. Also, you can't criticize the New World Order. Oh, boy, if we were a 501c3, you and I had been in jail about 25, 30 years ago.
Yeah, I know. Well, they could have been. They haven't really enforced that, but they could.
That's what they have listed, that they support homeschooling, home churches, or unregistered churches. Well, we are an unregistered church, and we support homeschooling, and we support home churches. I mean, if you go down this list, you can see there is a tremendous difference between a 501c3 and a real New Testament church, according to the IRS.
Right, there is, because if you are a 501c3, you're a corporation. You're not a church. According to you have entered into a covenant with the state, and you've agreed with the state that you are a corporation. You're a creation of the state, not the living body of Christ. But anyhow, now we said all that so people should understand the fact that here it was for this reason that the pilgrims wanted to leave England. They wanted to get out. They wanted freedom of religion. They didn't want what they're telling you today here in this country. Remember recently
from religion. They wanted freedom of. Notice the difference in the words.
And remember, recently, Joe Biden had come out and said that those preachers that are preaching the old-fashioned gospel, the old-fashioned way, in other words, preaching the truth, will be charged with hate crimes. And, of course, when he went out, somebody probably told him to say that, and he probably said it, and then somebody probably told him, you better back off of that, okay? But he came out, I heard him say it. And so this is the Antichrist state. This is exactly why the pilgrims left England, because they wanted freedom of religion. And so this is why, like them, we now have to take the same stand as they did. Now, we're going to have a reading on the Plymouth Rock, okay, by Little Lisa.
Plymouth Rock, a firm foundation. When the Mayflower landed at Plymouth Rock, Christians laid the foundations for a republic that would endure through the centuries. When Americans look back to their beginnings, they usually point to the little band of seaworthy pioneers that landed in 1620 at Plymouth Rock. Of the more than 100 pilgrims aboard the Mayflower, the majority were devout Christians. They were separatists bent on shaking the Church of England and building a new life in an unknown wilderness where they could worship the Lord in the way they believed the Scriptures taught. Halfway across the Atlantic, the Mayflower and her crew faced near disaster in a terrific storm that caused one of the main beams to bow and crack. Although the passengers and crew wanted to turn back, Christopher Jones, the ship's master, assured all that the vessel was strong and firm underwater. He ordered the beam to be secured. It was hoisted into place by a great iron screw that, fortunately, the pilgrims brought out of Holland. Upon raising the beam, they committed themselves to the will of God and resolved to proceed. The battered ship finally came within sight of Cape Cod on November 19, 1620. The pilgrims scanned the shoreline just to the west of them and described it as a goodly land wooded to the brink of the sea, which was true of Cape Cod at that time. But they had no patent to sanction their going ashore at Cape Cod, for their charter had been issued for the Virginia colony, still to the south. This was no man's land. The ship moved out into the deep water again while her occupants pondered what to do. Their decision? The Mayflower Compact. It was intended only as a temporary pact to keep the law and order among themselves in a wilderness where there was no law. Yet, that historic agreement laid the foundations of law and order and established the first civil body politic in America. At the heart of the compact lay an undisputed conviction that God must be at the center of all law and order, and that law without a moral base is really no law at all. The compact also rested on a covenant agreement, and this too would later help lay the foundations of the American Republic. All law, they insisted, would rest not upon a monarchy or a dictatorship, but upon the consent of the governed. It was a revolutionary concept for its time. The day the pilgrims signed the Mayflower Compact, according to their own historian William Bradford, they came to anchor in the bay, which is a good harbor, compassed about to the very sea with pines, juniper, sassafras, and other sweet wood. And there, said Bradford, recalling the event several years later, they blessed the God of heaven who had brought them over the fast and furious ocean and a sea of troubles before. Let them, therefore, praise the Lord, because he is good, and his mercies endure forever. While the pilgrims carved out their own niche in American history, they were a tiny lot alongside the swarm of Puritans who crossed the ocean and settled along the shores of Massachusetts Bay in the 17th century. Like the pilgrims, the Puritans stood at odds with the Church of England and its hierarchy. In their eyes, the Reformation in Europe had not gone far enough. But unlike the pilgrims, who were strong separatists, they were not yet ready to pull out. Instead, they wanted to continue the Reformation from within and strive for a pure church. The wild American continent gave them a chance to escape the corruptions they saw in their own church state homeland. John White of Dorchester started the movement to America. He set out to establish a commercial fishing company and, at the same time, to minister to the English fishermen who were beginning to work the New England waters. The company failed, but White promptly saw the opportunity for Christians to establish a colony on New Shore where they could model society along biblical lines. In 1629, England's King Charles granted the Puritans a charter for the Massachusetts Bay Company. Since the goal was religious and no longer a business venture, why did he allow it? Some have suggested that the king was more than glad to send some of his sharpest critics 3,000 miles across the ocean. Whatever the case, again the divine hand of providence seemed to be molding America. By little more than a decade later, some 20,000 colonists had made their way across the Atlantic to New England. Many of these were not Puritans. In fact, perhaps less than one-fifth even professed to be Christians. But it was the Puritan Christians who established the government, built the schools, administered the churches, and set the moral tone. Puritan New England strongly helped shape the foundations of the nation to come. Men like John Cotton and Increase Mather preached forcefully from her pulpits. What the early Puritans gave American cultures, says one observer, amounts to much more than the blue laws and the religious discipline which critics like to caricature. The Puritans established education in the New England colonies. They gave us a thoroughgoing respect for learning, our first books, our first college, and the habit of representative government. Lastly, our ancestors established their system of government on morality and religious sentiment. Moral habits, they believed, cannot safely be trusted on any other foundation than religious principle, nor any government be secure which is not supported by moral habits. Daniel Webster.
Faith and steadfastness. That was what the pilgrims stood on, the faith and steadfastness of the pilgrims. Now, do you know who the pilgrims were? They were a group of people who began a colony in America in 1620. It is their courage and faith and steadfastness upon which this nation of ours is built. Now, you might ask, why is it important to know about these true pilgrims and the truth of the story? Well, do you remember how when you were a child, for example, and in those days when you learned actual history, not revisionist history, those days before the schools became woke, how the teacher and others shared about their Christian heritage. Chances are that you were encouraged and became, maybe a little bit pleased or excited about what God has done in their lives, and also how God can use you, too. You see, the pilgrims came to America so that they could worship God in the way which they believed the Bible said to. They were willing to face a strange world with no grocery stores on the corners in which to buy bread or clothes. The truth and being able to live by what they believed in were very important. By studying the pilgrims, we can learn to recognize God's hand not only in history, but in our own lives too. We can learn about the ideas which helped to build this nation of ours and of course, the character of the people who built it. Over half of the pilgrims were to die that first winter here in America. But not one ever said, I quit, or I'm tired, I want to go home. Each time trouble hit, they leaned a little bit more on God's word and their faith, and steadfastness grew. There's much we can learn from the pilgrims in this story. We're able to learn about the true adventures of the pilgrims because back then they believed in writing diaries. We will shortly be reading from one of those diaries written by William Bradford. There are many people in the world today who will try and tell you that the pilgrims were nothing more than outcasts whom England no longer wanted and that they were bad people who used the Indians and were unfair to them. I even read recently that the Indians were invited to the first Thanksgiving only because they brought most of the food. One way to find the truth is to go to the original diaries and read for yourself. And that's just what we will be doing here very shortly. And here, Joe, we have so much revisionist history today, this woke movement. They are so contrary. There is no truth, no truth at all at NBC, ABC, CBS, CNN. They spin, they turn, they pervert. You've got these talking heads, and unfortunately, it's coming, too, from the pulpits of apostate churches today. And this is why we need to get back to the truth.
Well, I've got two sentences. One I wrote. If you read about the Plymouth Colony, you read about the Mayflower Compact, which is a covenant with God. Now, if you read about the New England Confederation that bound the colonies together, and here's the quote from the New England Confederation, "Whereas we all came to these parts of America with the same end and aim, namely, to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, to enjoy the liberties of the gospel thereof with the purities and peace, and for the preserving and propagating of truth and liberty of the gospel." You know, this way back about 80 years ago could be found in history books, but if you parents out there will look, you will not find this quote from the New England Confederation in any textbook in the United States of America today.
No, you won't.
I guarantee it.
This is why every day in this country, three new Christian schools open. This is why homeschooling is growing at such a rapid rate. The parents are finally figuring out what their children are being taught. And Joe, for decades, you and I have been warning the parents out there about what they were being taught in the public school system, weren't we?
And what they're not being taught.
And with that, Joe, I'm going to get into exactly what we said here, the diary of William Bradford. And
in other words, you're going to go to the horse's mouth and read from the lips of the man that was there.
Actual, true history.
What happened, right?
This is what the children will not learn in the public school system today. This is actual true history. And I just want to bring that back to the attention to some of us older folks out there that maybe haven't heard too much about this for a while. Let's see if this takes you kind of down a walk down old memory lane. The history of Plymouth Plantation. In England, the Bible was finally translated into English and was being read by everyone. Godly preachers were traveling the countryside telling the truth of God's word. Many people were becoming aware of their sins and giving their lives to Christ. As they did this, they were confronted with their friends and laughing at them and telling lies about them. Their lives became hard due to persecution. They bore all their troubles with much patience, and they studied God's word even harder. Now, these people saw the evils of those who were anti-Christian, like we have today, and it's growing. And they believed that they were the Lord's free people. So they joined together into a church estate at Scrooby, England. Together they could walk in God's ways, doing their best to live a Christian life with God's help. They were willing to hold their beliefs true, no matter what it cost them. The persecution of the separatists is they are called. And by the way, God's word, the Bible, teaches that we are to be separatists. Now, there's a difference between a separatist and a supremacist. And a lot of times the world out there and the fake news media will purposely confuse the two. If you're a Christian, you are a separatist. And so here, the persecution of the separatists, as they were called, became so great that they decided to leave England for Holland. And when they left, much was left behind: their land, their livelihoods, their friends, all their familiar surroundings. And they left to go to a country with different customs, languages, jobs, and government. The separatists were plain, simple country folk that were not accustomed to the ways of the new country. The move was full of problems and difficulties, but they set their hearts and their minds on the Word of God, and they rested on His providence. But when they went to leave England, they found that the ports were closed to them. They could not stay in England, for they no longer had a home. But they should not leave England, for no one would take them. Secret passage was sometimes searched for, but it usually ended in betrayal and the loss of their goods and money. Finally, in 1607, a large group of the separatists gathered in Boston and Lincolnshire, and they hired a ship to take them to Holland. Soon arrangements were made, a time set, and their goods placed on the ship. Finally, after a long wait and much expense, it looked as if they would be on their way. But when they were all aboard the ship, the captain betrayed them. The captain had made arrangements for officers to come, search them, and place them in open boats to take them back to town. It was the deep state of their day. Once in town, with no money or books or possessions, they were put in prison to wait trial. Months and months later, they were set free, and they were to try again. The next spring, a friendship was formed with the arrangements made with a Dutchman at Hull to take an even larger group to Holland. They were aboard the ship at a place which was some distance from any town. The women and the children were sent to the location a day ahead of departure in a small barge, and the sea was rough. The women and the children became very ill. They found calm waters in a nearby creek. The next day, the women and their children did not stir until noon. But the men were ready on time, and the Dutchman was loading the men on board the ship when he saw a large group of soldiers coming with weapons. The anchor lifted, and the ship left immediately. The men watched on board the ship as their women and children were taken hostage with all of their possessions. The men were left with no money, no clothes, and there was nothing for them to do but trust God. The men sailed for 14 days in a storm that frightened even the experienced sailors. The separatists raised their voices in prayer. All looked lost when the ship began to sink. But the Lord's power and mercy appeared when the ship rose up again and the sailors' hearts gained courage. Bradford tells of the prayers that all the men and the sailors alike sent heavenward during this storm. It was just a short time after the ship recovered that by God's providence the storm weakened and ended. And when they reached their desired port, the people came flocking down to the ship to see those whom God had delivered out of such a severe and long-lasting storm. The women and the children who had been captured were taken from place to place and from justice to justice until they did not know what become of them. They were frightened and alone and did not know what had happened to their menfolk. None of the English officials knew what to do with them. They had no home to be sent back to and no place to go. Finally, all the officials grew tired of their plight and just wanted them to go somewhere, anywhere else. Somewhere was with their husbands and fathers in Holland, which is finally, by God's providence, exactly where they were sent. Now, in all the handling of the case in England, the cause of the separatists became quite famous, and many others were to hear of their plight and join them in Holland. Well, you know, we could take some lessons from them, from these pilgrims. They held fast. This is a time that we're living in today when we are literally at war with a very corrupt and tyrannical federal government. And we often hear people talk about our enemies, Russia or China. Our major enemy is here, right here. We have an Antichrist system here. And we call it the Deathocratic, Antichrist Deathocratic, collective communist government here in America, and the deep state, where we know that they have taken and they weaponized what used to be parts of the federal government that worked for the people, and now they're totally against the people, whether it's the IRS, whether it's the FBI, the CIA, these are now, they have, they have become the state and the people, especially the patriots, as we see what's happening right now in the jails in Washington, D.C., have become the enemies of the state. Well, now we get into the separatists in Holland. In Holland, the separatists were faced with problems concerning language, customs, dress, but they kept their eyes on God even in the face of poverty, which they would now have to handle. God saw their faith and patience, and he gave them victory over their troubles. Let me just stop there for 1 minute. How would that apply to us today?
We are having small victories. We are seeing people finally stand up and run to the battle, but we are going to have more people awake to really understand that we have to win this battle.
And not bowing down to the pressure of the new customs, really, which things like vaccination and that sort of thing. You know, and at the same time, we have to maintain our godly obligation, which is to do things like pay your taxes and obey the law in certain instances, but not cow down to the things that are anti-God.
When the separatists left England, there were a few who stayed till the last to be sure that the weakest made it over. These men included Mr. Robinson and Mr. Brewster. After finally arriving and living in Amsterdam for a year, Robinson and Brewster decided to move the group to Leiden. This was done to keep the church from dividing into two groups. With much hard and continual work, the separatists, who had been farmers for the most part, were able to learn new crafts and develop a comfortable living. They were to live in Leiden for many years, growing in knowledge of the Lord and being accepted by the community. Robinson, as their pastor, taught the group much during those years. Their ideas and beliefs were formed, and their members increased. And by 1617, there were over 300 separatists living in Leiden. For 12 years, the separatists lived in Leiden. Their hard work and their hardships finally began to take its toll. Their leaders were growing old and began to look for another place to live. These Englishmen saw their friends dying in a strange land, and their children speaking a strange language, accepting strange customs and dress, and it was indeed time to move on. The great dream of these separatists was to go to a new land and become stepping stones for other people. With this end in mind, plans were made to move the colony again. Their thoughts turned to the land of America, which was full of promise and few people. As plans were made, fear grew in the people. Would they starve? Would they be killed? Would they have no clothes or be lost at sea? All kinds of thoughts grew up. And finally, the people decided that God would not turn his back on them. They decided it would be better to die a free man in America that an exile in a foreign land. Well, you know, we have that song that we play often, What Good is Life Without Liberty? And we, as Ronald Reagan had warned us when he was in office, we're only one generation from communism and slavery. And this is exactly what has taken place out there today. The deep state wants to take away all of our freedoms and all of our rights. They want to limit our vocabulary, what we can say. They want to limit those of us who can travel any place. They want to take away our rights over our own body, whether or not we accept that they're poisonous pokes, okay, the deadly vaccines. And so here we are facing, and we're going into a time that many have warned about for years, and this old preacher right here, in fact, these two old preachers, two of those have been warning about these very things that are happening right now for decades. And so Bradford tells next of how the separatists begin to pray to God for his direction and help. A conference was then held in Virginia. In the New World, even though it ran the same risk of of as much persecution as England was decided upon their designation. Two members were chosen to go to England and ask for permission to settle there with freedom of religion. Their representatives found the Virginia Company, which was eager for them to go and willing to grant a patent for whatever privileges they desired. The king's seal was then sought, and the providence of God waited on. About this time, it was learned that the King of England had granted to be settled a large section of the northerly parts of Virginia, a patent which was to be governed separately from Virginia and called by a new name, New England. In this area called New England, reports said that there were lots of fish. For that and other reasons, the separatists decided to make New England their destination. The provisions for the trip were purchased from merchants, and plans with the Virginia Company finalized. However, unknown to most of the separatists, the conditions which were representatives agreed to, well, they have been changed. Bradford lists the changes in the conditions with the company for the right to travel and settle in New England. Every adventurer, meaning people who were not separatists but traveled to the new colony to settle, or planter, those were the separatists, over the age of 16 was to be granted one share in the partnership. Two, each person who paid for himself in either money or provisions would be granted double shares. Three, the people transported to the colonies would continue their joint stock and partnership together for 7 years. During the 7 years, all profits or benefits obtained by trade, working, fishing, or any other means would remain the common property of all the shareholders. Four, upon arrival, they would choose a number of fit persons to work on the fishing boats. The remaining people would be divided among the tasks on land, such as houses, buildings, or planting. At the end of the 7 years, all the profits, capital, houses, lands, and goods would be used to pay off all debts, and the remaining equally divided between the shareholders. When done, each man would be free from debt to anyone in the adventure. Anyone who came to the colony later or joined in holding stock would be given this fair share at the end of 7 years. Any man who brought his wife, children, or servants would be given a single share for each was over the age for each who was over the age of 16 years. If the man provided for their necessities, then he would be given double shares. If any one of them was beaten, or any one of them was between rather the ages of 10 and 16, then two of them would count as one share. Any children who went to the colony under the age of 10 would have no share in the company except to be given 50 acres of land at the end of 7 years. 9. If anyone died before the 7 years were up, the share would go to their heirs. 10. All persons in the colony would obtain their meat, their drink, and their clothes, and all provisions out of the common stock of the colony. Now, I'm going to just do a little commentary here. And because what they decided to do, they wanted to try this adventure into socialism. Right. In other words, everything was going to be a common share, and it was going to be utopia, except for like today. It didn't work for various reasons. You see, you had, as we go through this, we'll see the reasons why it did not work. But, you know, I know, Joe, do you remember in the military, you know, where they were called the color of the paint that would go on the vehicles was called OD, you know, and sometimes they refer to that as olive drab, but we refer to it as over dirt, because what happens is since the property really didn't belong to the soldiers, when they were given a surprise IG inspection, in other words, it's going to be an IG, get those vehicles in order, right? What happened is sometimes they would paint over the dirt, so it'd be nice and painted until it rained, and then it would all wash off. Do you remember those days, Joe?
Unfortunately, I remember some of the shenanigans and things, yes.
We're giving
our age away.
I remember, oh, yeah, so many, and how when we needed supplies, how different ways we had to go about getting the supplies, because, Joe, the folks might not believe it, but not everybody was on the up and up there. The guys in
every company had a scrounge, company scrounge, and his purpose in life was to acquire needful things. One way or the other, don't tell me, just have them here.
Right, and all you would be told, the old colonel would say, I don't want to know how you do it, but I know you can do it, right?
So something like that.
Yeah, and those were...
don't get caught and don't bring me into it.
Yeah, those were the old days, and so here, as we see this, it wasn't gonna work. And as we go through this, we'll see just exactly why it didn't work there. And so I know we're going to be coming up to a break here in about a minute or so. Okay, so and when we come back from that break, we're going to pick it up and talking about some of the major differences in the conditions that were in the lands. And again, what we're talking about here is actual history. Now, you know, I'm reading from a book that is put out by homeschooling, those that supply homeschool and Christian, and this is the teaching, actual history, that the kids in the Christian schools are learning, not the revisionist history, not the cultural Marxism that the kids in the public schools are learning.
You won't find that book anywhere in the public school system.
No.
It's not there.
And this is why people are pulling their children out of the public school system rapidly. And I praise the good Lord that there is an awakening in America now by the parents. But you know what, Joe? We have to, because, I mean, we have to accelerate, because the opposition, I'm hearing them, they're saying they're going to double down on the tyranny. Biden is going to come up with more and more so-called mandates that he will try to enforce and try to put on us. And we have to be willing to stand against the deep state, as you see. And the parents have to be willing to stand against the tyranny of the FBI and those. We have to stand together and show up. And right now what's happening to the patriots there in Gitmo, D.C., where they've been hauling out some of the patriots there in stretchers. The conditions there are horrible. There's been stories about people that have been beaten, and they want to all keep this out of the media. If it's what organizations like us, they're trying to touch a lesson. You don't rebel against the deep state. We're up against a break. Hang tight. When we come back, we'll pick it up right where we left off.
Fight the fight. Take a stand. Light the light. We are led. Let's come against the night.
Thank you for listening to What's Right, What's Left, the voice of the Christian resistance. To support this ministry, head to WRWL.org. That's WRWL.org. Mail your donations to What's Right, What's Left Ministries, 14781 Sperry Road, Newberry, Ohio, 44065. If you missed part of tonight's program, you can check out the podcast at thewordcleveland.com. Thewordcleveland.com. Once again, thank you for listening and supporting What's Right, What's Left Ministries, the voice of the Christian resistance. Stay tuned. The second hour is coming up next.